Would you turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 16, please? Look in verse number 15. Revelation 16, verse 15. Jesus interjects in the midst of these plagues. And as the world, the nations of the world gather together to converge upon Jerusalem, he says to the saints, saints of all time, behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. We began last week in the first portion of this chapter with that verse. I think that really is the central thrust of this chapter, because the book of Revelation was written for the encouragement of the saints in the midst of trials and tribulations, especially when tribulations arise from the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can know that as time moves along in every nation, including the U.S., United States of America, that the more one will stand for the truth of God's word, the more they will pay a price for that. And that is a promise of God that those who would live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Because we live in a fallen world, we live in a world that is anti-Christ. We live in a world that at its core, even though it doesn't mean that it's all that all bad things happen, but at the core of the world system that is governed by the prince of the power of the air, is a hatred against God and against righteousness and against the righteous. And we have been a favored people in America for over 200 years now, and that we have the liberty to be able to gather together and to sing of God's praises and to read His word and to preach His word in our communities. And we pray that would last many, 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 many years to go. But the fact of the matter is we live in a fallen world and we are to expect persecution. In addition to that, we live in a fallen world and we possess fallen bodies, broken bodies. And our bodies reveal to us that we live in bodies of death. And so we will face the same heartaches, the same trials, the same struggles, the same aches and the aches and pains that every other person faces. When we came to faith in Jesus Christ, we were not promised that everything would be perfect in our life. He's promised to be with us. He promised never to forsake us. He's promised to pour upon us His blessings and His care for us. But I believe, and take this as my word, not God's word, my opinion is that as Americans, we have a skewed understanding of what God's blessings really are. We see God's blessings as always being healthy, always having medical care, having the rights to free speech, and having the rights to own a gun. And that's God's blessings. But when we talk about those things to true saints who live in Haiti in adverse poverty, their understanding of God's blessings is completely different. The fact that they have food for today is a blessing. Do you understand where I'm coming from? I'm not sure even if this is applying to my message because I've not looked at my notes yet. But the idea here is that Jesus, in the midst of trial and tribulation, speaks to the church, speaks to the believers, and says, I am coming. Now, I'm coming like a thief in the night, so which means you don't know when I am going to come, but know that I am coming. And so with that promise that I have made to you, live by faith in my expected return as though He would return in the next hour. And that's the whole premise of this. He says, keep your clothes on. so that you don't get caught naked in the shame of your nakedness. That's a military term. You're always ready to fight. You're always on guard of what is taking place. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 5 says, therefore walk circumspectly as in wisdom and not as fools. Circumspectly. That is, you are aware of your surroundings, but you are ever aware that the Lord will soon return. That's the thrust of this chapter, because God's judgment has come, and with God's judgment comes greater persecution on the tribulation saints, particularly, I believe, to be the Jews. Maybe not exclusively the Jews, but primarily featured or focused upon the Jews. So last week we looked at some of the promises in this chapter that is drawn from these plagues that come upon the world. And I want to just kind of read through the verses that we covered last week with a quick review of what we talked about. The first word of encouragement and the first assurance we have is that when Christ returns, the righteous will be redeemed. That is, that we will be delivered from the wrath of God. Because what we are about to read is the wrath of God. And we will be delivered from His wrath, both present tense and eternally, His eternal wrath. So read with me the first seven verses. John writing says, I heard a loud voice from the temple that is in the heavens, telling the seven angels, go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. So the first angel went and he poured out his bowl on the earth, and harmful and painful sores came. And this is the primary thrust of this of my point, that the righteous will be redeemed. Pour out this harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. That is, this plague, and by implication the rest of the plagues as well, it is poured out and it is directed to the wicked, to those who reject God and reject His Son. Verse number 3, the second angel poured out his bowl into the sea. So the first affected their physical bodies. They had boils and open wounds that would not heal. It was a universal plague upon them physically. The second deals with the oceans and the seas. The angel poured out the bowl into the sea, and it became like the blood of a corpse. Every living thing died that was in the sea, which means everything in the environment changes when the sea is affected. In verse number 4, the third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of waters, that is, all the fresh water supply, and they became blood. Everything is affected. I heard the angel that was in charge of the waters say, just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments. For they have shed the blood of the saints and prophets. You have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve. Then I heard the altar itself saying, yes, Lord, the Almighty, true and just are your judgments. The righteous will be redeemed. That is the assurance we have. That doesn't mean that we will not face persecution. We face the wrath of man, but we will not face the wrath of God. We talked about this morning in John chapter 5 about coming to an understanding that there's a fear that we have. We have either a fear of man or a fear of God. And for as God's people, our fear is a fear of God. That is what we strive for by the Spirit of God, that we would know that the fear of man would cause us to cower and to say and to deny Christ, but the fear of God will say, we will not fear the one that can hurt my body only. I've read this last week of a few martyrs of in church history, and those men who would stand in the fires, literal fires burning their bodies, singing praises to their God. Why? Because they feared God rather than fearing man. Yes, this will hurt me, and you can hurt me physically, and I will die. You can end my life. But when my life is ended physically, the full realization of my redemption is realized in my life in Christ. And I would rather face the wrath of man, who can only destroy my body, than to face the wrath of God, who destroyed not only my body, but my body and my soul. For the believer, we see this as a deliverance. In fact, we find that there are many similarities, many parallels to this chapter and the other plagues, to that which we read in the book of Exodus, of God's deliverance of the nation of Israel from the bondage of Egypt. Some of the plagues are even similar, that is, there. And that is, there, it is a story of God's redemption of his people, being delivered not only from the bondage, but delivered from God's wrath that came upon the enemies of his people. The second assurance we have is that the hearts will be exposed. True hearts will be exposed. Verse number 8, the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun. So the first was upon the human body, then it was upon the waters of the earth, and then now the fourth is upon the sun. And it was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and did not give him glory. Verse number 10, the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast and on its kingdom. So now it is getting to the heart of the issue, not just on mankind that is affected, but upon those who would be leading them, their religious and political leaders, to whom they had pledged their allegiance and their worship. The throne and the beast and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed on their tongues in anguish, and they cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. Their true hearts were exposed, if you will. It was not, they did not come to hate God because of the plagues, but their hatred for God was exposed because of the plagues. And in like fashion, we see this as the vindication of the righteous. And I've made this statement several times in the last several weeks, that God vindicates the righteous who have been faithful to the end, and those who have worshiped the Lord. And I say that purposefully, because I want us to understand what it means to be righteous, that God vindicates the righteous. And it reflects what Patrick talked about in Matthew chapter 18. Those who are righteous are not righteous in and of themselves, but their righteousness, those who are here, those who are delivered from the wrath of God, they are righteous because of their union with Christ. They have been united with the Lord Jesus Christ. So the vindication of the righteous is the vindication of his own Son. In a true sense, we can say that when we serve Christ, when we preach the truth of Christ truthfully, with clarity, and it is rejected, in all reality, it is not a rejection of me personally, it is a rejection of Jesus Christ himself. And God's vindication of the righteous is the vindication of his own Son. It's important now, before we move on, that's where we ended last week, I think it's important to note that there are many parallels and many similarities we find, as I've already pointed out, in the events that we read about in this chapter with the events that take place in the book of Exodus when God delivers Israel from the bondage of Egypt. Not only are there similar types of plagues, and not only is there a similar response to the plagues, if you remember Pharaoh hardened his heart against God, and then eventually God hardened his heart. And not only is there a similar response with the plagues, but there's also similarity of purpose. That is the redemption of God's people through God's judgment upon their enemies and the final destruction of their king and Pharaoh and the military strength of the nation, which you're going to find at the end of the chapter. Okay, now, although it's not explicit in this particular chapter, Israel is the focal point of what God is doing in his judgment upon the nations of the world. It is explicit in the previous chapters and in the Old Testament prophets. For example, in the previous chapters, we see John in Jerusalem. We see him measuring the temple that is in Jerusalem. We see the Antichrist who has come and he has laid siege upon Jerusalem. The Gentiles have come upon Jerusalem. We see the 144,000 who are taken from the 12 tribes of Israel. And so we see this focus upon Israel. And particularly, not just the nation of Israel, but to bring about a remnant from Israel who will be saved, who will genuinely come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You might read more of these in the Old Testament prophets, such as Zechariah chapter 12, 13, and 14, or read through the book of Joel, or you can read through the book of Daniel, especially in chapter 2, and then chapter 9 through the end of the book, and you'll find references to God's deliverance of his people and God's work among his people. And then just as Pharaoh's response to the first few plagues was to increase the burdens upon the Jewish laborers. Remember back in the book of Exodus, after the first couple of plagues that came along, Pharaoh got angry. He said, "You have too much time on your hand." So he told the taskmasters to take away their straw and said, "Okay, now they're going to have to make brick out of the mortar they have, and they're going to have to gather up their own straw, and they better get as much done as they always did in the past." And the persecution or the trials came heavier upon the people of God, so much so that they told Moses and Aaron, says, what in the world are you doing? Leave us alone. That's what we find here. And the pressure is, the heat is intensifying upon the nation itself. God turns up the heat to stir up the wicked in order to, as though he is the sovereign orchestrator of all things, in order to gather them together for the great day of the Lord. Here's the third thing where we left off. This assurance that we have as we live in this present world, anticipating what will come. Not only will the righteous be redeemed, not only will true hearts be exposed, but we will find that Christ will be victorious. Now, I know I'm preaching to the choir, and that's almost a duh statement, but I think it's important for us to note that Christ will be victorious. And I want to look at two things beginning in verse number 12, in the closing of this chapter. First, I want to look at the assembly, and second of all, I want to look at the end. First part is the assembly, that is the assembling together of the nations or the kings and the armies of the nations of the earth. Beginning in verse number 12, the sixth angel pours out the bowl on the river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. Now, this is not the first time that we read about the river Euphrates in the book of Revelation. The Euphrates appeared earlier in the book in chapter 9, and it was in connection with the sixth trumpet, when the number of the mounted troops, that is the demonic forces, was twice 10,000 times 10,000. In other words, 200 million demons who were bound near it were released. I think it's a good reminder that although these events is seen and experienced in the material world, the warfare is ultimately a spiritual warfare. Now, when we look at the Euphrates River, it was considered the longest and most significant river in the Middle East, and therefore, it was called the Great River. Its source is in the snowfields and the ice cap high on the slopes of Mount Ararat that is located in modern-day Turkey. And from it flows some 1,800 miles before emptying into the Persian Gulf. Now, in the ancient times, the Garden of Eden was located in the vicinity. You can read it in Genesis chapter 2 in the description of the Garden of Eden. And it's marked by three rivers, one of the rivers being the Euphrates. So it was in the garden that was located in the vicinity of the Euphrates. And the Euphrates also formed the eastern boundary of the land God gave to Israel. And along with the nearby Tigris, the Euphrates River is still the lifeblood of the Fertile Crescent. So this Euphrates will be dried up. So things are a-changing. They are changing in every aspect, and they're going to change even more. John tells us that there is a purpose for it to be being dried up. Remember, this is part of God's plague, his sixth plague. He dries up the Euphrates. Why? He tells us that the purpose was to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And even when Satan, his angels, the kings of the earth and the wicked who follow them believe that they have the upper hand in the schemes, it is God who brings them to their final end. Verse number 13, notice John says, I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, who is Satan. We've identified him in previous chapters. Come out of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast, who is the Antichrist, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, who was the religious leader. The Antichrist is the political leader. The false prophet is the religious leader that leads the nations to worship the beast, worship the Antichrist. Out of their mouths came three unclean spirits like frogs. He identifies them as demonic spirits performing signs who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. The great day of God the Almighty. So the kings of the whole world assemble themselves. They bring their forces together. They assemble themselves to gather against the Lord God and his people. And John entitles this as the great day of God the Almighty. The vivid vision that John witnesses informs us of the demonic powers that are at work. They are depicted as frogs in what John sees, but they are explained to be demonic spirits. That they come out of the mouth may tell us the source. They source from the very heart and character of these world leaders. That they come out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet remind us that this is a counterfeit trinity. Remember, we've identified these already, the Satan, the Antichrist, and the false prophet. But this is a counterfeit trinity. And we've already seen in Revelation that Satan has counterfeits. The people of the earth, now when we look at this, we talked about this last week about their worship and their identification with the beast, having the mark of the beast, but the people of the earth in their worship of the beast and the receiving of the mark, they're looking to these to be their savior. Okay? So gather in your mind, why would they be willing to send their forces against the Lord? Because they see their savior to be Satan, the Antichrist, and the false prophet. That is their savior. And they're not looking, they're looking for deliverance, but they're not looking for deliverance from their own sins and its consequences. They're looking for deliverance from the rule of the true God and Creator and His rightful authority over their lives and over the world. That's the picture we have here. They're looking to this false Christ. They're looking to this counterfeit Trinity as their God for deliverance against the one true God and Creator. Consider this for a moment. When all things come to the apex of human rebellion, the nature of sin becomes blatantly obvious. All sin is against God. All sin is against God, demanding our own autonomy. All sin is against God saying, I can do what I want. So just because it isn't as blatantly obvious as we would read here, it does not mean that it is not true today. The human heart, in its fallen condition, seeks deliverance from the rule of the true God and Creator and seeks deliverance from His rightful authority over its life. The human heart, in its fallen condition, seeks independence from God and seeks personal autonomy. And it is a glorious thing to consider that while you were in that very condition of rebellion, while you, if you know Jesus as your Savior, while you were still in that rebellious condition, while you were yet in your trespasses and sins, Christ died for you. He died for you while you still hated Him. He died for you while you still wanted nothing to do for him, do with Him. And is it any wonder, having been forgiven and delivered, I'm speaking to those of you who know Christ as your Savior, that God, in His infinite mercy, has brought you to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. Isn't it any wonder, having been forgiven and delivered from your sin and given a new heart, being made a new creation, being born anew, that God exhorts you not to love the world or the things that are in the world? And not to be conformed to it, but to be transformed by the renewing of your mind? Is it any wonder that He exhorts you to live in expectant faith in the promise of His return, being alert, walking circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise? Verse 14 tells us the purpose of these demonic spirits. They are sent abroad to the kings of the whole world for the purpose of swaying them to join forces against the Lord. The nations of the whole world, for the first time in world history, are united together because they have a common enemy. This is the context from which the Lord speaks to the saints as they gather together. I am coming like a thief, and blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. Verse 16, they assembled them at the place in the Hebrew that is called Armageddon. So the kings of the whole world will assemble under the delusion that they will overcome the Lord by might. And yet the Lord records it here as assembling for the battle on the great day of God the Almighty. Once again, we are thrown back to Psalm chapter 2. You can turn there if you'd like. I'm going to begin reading just for time's sake, but I want to refresh your memory again because it reflects this so very clearly. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth, they set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. The warfare that transpires at Armageddon is not described here. In fact, the next verse says that the next plague says a voice comes from heaven and he says, it is done. What is done? The battle is done. It happens between these two verses. We're given a glimpse of it in Revelation chapter 14. And then again in Revelation chapter 19, turn very quickly to those chapters. Let's read just a portion of it. The end of chapter 14, beginning in verse number 19. Verse number 19. The angel swung his sickle across the earth, and he gathered the grapes harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God, and the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as the horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. Back up to verse number 12, verse number 11. Nine. If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. In chapter 19, you find Jesus Christ coming on a white horse to destroy his enemies. Verse number 11. I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and he makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has the name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. The armies of the heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So we see the assembly of the armies for the great day of the Lord Almighty. Then we look at the end in verses 17 through 21. And when I use the word the end, it is the term that is used here. The end has come. We don't mean that it is the end of all things on earth. It means that it is the end of all things as the world knows it. To the best of my understanding of the scriptures, and many of you have studied eschatology at much greater lengths than I have, and if I am incorrect, feel free to let me know. I do not reject what you said, but to the best of my understanding of the scriptures, the events that happen here prepare the way for Christ to establish an earthly kingdom where he will reign with a rod of iron. And we'll talk about this later in our study in Revelation. We don't see that come about through chapter 20, but today let's make note of what happens in the final outpouring of God's wrath on the earth and the armies and the leaders of the nation in a physical way. This one poured into the air. Look in verse number 16. The first thing that happens is that the kings and their military power of the whole world is destroyed. Verse 16. They assembled them in the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. We just read about that in chapter 14 and in chapter 19. That's all it is written about here in verse number 16 of this chapter. Then in verse 17, the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, "It is done." Now, think with me. The kings rise up, and it is the emphasis throughout all of Scripture is that the kings rise up. Psalm chapter 2, we just read, it is the kings who arise up. So the kings rise up, of all the nations are gathered together. They bring the military forces. They converge together upon Israel. Christ arrives. He destroys the king and the armies. Does that sound familiar to the book of Exodus? The nations, the people who are left behind, are now without political leadership. They're without military strength. They are helpless. They are left in their homes and in their nations with no leader because their leader has been destroyed. The second thing is verse number 18, the glory of the holy God is manifested. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake, such as there had never been since man was on the earth. We've talked about this before because we've seen this before, but it most often speaks of God's judgment, his righteous, holy judgment upon the earth. And the entire glory of God is revealed in his judgment. These flashes of lightnings, rumblings, peals of thunder, then a great earthquake, greater than it had ever been seen by man on the earth. So great was that earthquake. The great city was split into three parts. I believe it's Jerusalem, and then we'll talk about that later. And the cities of the nations fell, whether it was a physical fall or in a symbolic sense, that they were helpless. They were powerless no more. The third thing that happens the latter part of verse 17, God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. The third thing that takes place, I believe, is the world economic system is destroyed. That would be Babylon. That'll be talked about in chapters 17 and 18. So all your 401s, spend it now. All destroyed. Monetary system. The fourth thing that happens, verse number 20, the entire ecosystem is turned upside down. Might I add, as Christians, we should be stewards of this earth, that we can be confident that what takes place here is not because of carbon emissions. What takes place here is because of God's judgment. Verse number 20, every island fled away. No mountains were to be found. Great hailstones about 100 pounds fell from heaven on people. They cursed God for the plague and of the hail because the plague was so severe. Everything is turned upside down. The mountains cannot be found. Islands have fled. This is the end of a world as it is presently known. All powers and authorities will be destroyed. There will be no trace of the current world economy, commerce, and exchange. The earth will be unlike anything we have ever known. And this gives way for Jesus to sit upon his throne and to rule in righteousness with a rod of iron upon this earth over both the wicked and the saints for 1,000 years. Again, I think it's important for us to consider what God has revealed. He's revealed, and what God has revealed, and that is yet to come, that we are to study it as carefully and as prayerfully as we can, because we want to read the passage, we want to read all of Scripture as prayerfully as possible, and by God's Spirit examine Scripture by Scripture so that we might grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, the more that we know our God as he has revealed himself, the more our faith is matured, the more our love for him grows and our love for one another grows, and the greater we can serve him. But as we study these things, we do so keeping in mind the big picture, that he has promised to return. But in the meantime, we are called to continue to live in this present world. And how are we to live in this present world? I don't think I can improve on the application the Lord has already provided. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. We can live as though you believe that he could return in the next hour. What would change? What would change about your priority? What would change about your passions? We can be alert, that as we can walk circumspectly, we can be aware of the things that is going on around us, and we must be alert. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We wrestle against spiritual forces. We are incapable of fighting outside of our walk with the Lord and outside of his empowering and enabling Spirit of God. We've been given a commission. The commission has not changed. We preach Christ. Why? So that he might be magnified. To what end? That men might be drawn to him and that they might be saved. So when the Lord returns, we might take some of our neighbors with us. So we can live as though we really believe that he could return the next hour. We could live with an alertness about us, with a circumspect walk as we walk in this present world, and we can be ready. The implication is to resist a love and a preoccupation of earthly things that causes you to cling to that which will be left behind. We can enjoy the things of this world, and I believe we ought. To God's glory, we can enjoy the things that God has provided for us. We can enjoy the creature comforts. I turned off the air this morning and turned the heat on, and then I turned her air back on this morning. Those are creature comforts. We can enjoy those things and we praise God for it, but we dare not cling so tightly to it that when the Lord returns, it's not a rapture, it's a rupture. And we can never keep our eyes set upon him.